And there are a lot of things that have really gripped me just in studying this morning. Really had a good time with it. And we're in chapter 31. Let's pray one more time. Father, thank you so much for your word. And God, I don't know if any of us fully realize the power of this word, what we hold in our hand, God. Help us to know you through the word. Help us to know the author. And Father, I don't believe that anything in this word that you have given us is random, but I believe it's all profitable for us. Father, I ask for a return to your word in our generation and in our community, in our church, in our society, Lord, that we would return back to you and to your word, Lord Jesus. I pray that you would help us to stop substituting the counterfeits, that we'd stop substituting other things for you, God. Tonight, Lord, give us ears to hear, give us hearts to receive, and wills that are willing to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Numbers chapter 31. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people." And so as the children of Israel are marching toward the Jordan, and look at your map in the back there, you can kind of follow and see how it works out, but they're marching towards the Jordan. The whole idea is to cross over the Jordan into the promised land that God has already given to them. It wasn't like God was going to give it to them. God had given it to them, and it was just their job and their responsibility to possess it. And so we've been pointing out and we've been trying to connect the dots as we've been going through the Old Testament to help us see and help us to understand that these are examples, pictures for us to see the spiritual journey, the spiritual walk, the life that we have in the Spirit. And that's what God was working in the children of Israel, moving them towards an end. And we know because of God's sovereignty that God's will be accomplished. The variable is us. Are we going to be part of that? Are we just going to trust in the Lord and go? And so part of the children of Israel going in and possessing the promised land, the book of Hebrews is a fantastic commentary on the book of Numbers in understanding this whole idea about what the promised land represents. I encourage you just to go through and read that and see that the promised land represents something. It represents the abundant Christian life that is available to us. It represents rest. It represents fullness and satisfaction. And as the children of Israel approaching this, the interesting thing is the promised land was also a place of war. And this is something we really need to understand as Christians. We need to understand that the Christian life is about warfare. It's about battling. It's about fighting. It's about possessing the land that God has given us. It's about taking the land that belongs to the enemy. And the enemy has land. He's subleasing this area in our world. And God has called us to storm those gates, to be takers of the land that He's already given us. He's saying, "Here it is, I've given it to you, now go possess it." How do we do that practically? It's simply by faith. And if we have faith, what we do in practice is walk in obedience to God. That's how it works. That's all. That's as simple as it is. And so God has been working with the children of Israel. He's been teaching them that He has to be the center of everything that they do. And it's as simple as believing in God enough to do what He says. The same thing with us. And so it's important as we read this, we understand the Christian life is about fighting. I don't know how that grabs some of you. Some of you may not like that. Some of you may like that. But the Bible tells us that there are principalities, there are powers, there are rulers of darkness that we fight against. Ephesians chapter what? That's right. Very good. Ephesians chapter 6 explains that to us. And so here in the Old Testament, we see physical examples of spiritual things that we will endure and encounter. And so the children of Israel, as they're going in, they're fighting. They just finished fighting. They're getting ready to fight. And so in verse 3, Moses spoke to the people saying, arm yourselves for war. How do we do that? How do we do that? How do we arm ourselves for war? The Bible says that our battle's not against flesh and blood. So that means we don't take up guns and knives and those sort of weapons, because our battle's not against flesh and blood. But our battle's against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness. How do we beat them? How do we win against them? Anybody? What are some of our weapons? Armor of God, very good, which consists of a lot of things. We're holding one. This is the sword of the Spirit, isn't it? We have the helmet of what? Salvation. The breastplate of what? Righteousness. What else do we have? The shoes shod with the preparation of the gospel. What else do we have? Do we have breastplate? What? Belt of truth. Very good. What else? Is that it? The shield of what? Yeah, that's how we arm ourselves. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, first and foremost, do we see our Christian life like that properly? And if we do, then we want to be prepared for the battle, right? We don't want to take a Swiss Army knife to a gunfight, do we? We need to prepare ourselves. We need to have our weapons. We need to properly be prepared for the proper war. The devil's real good, real sneaky. So we need to see it. We need to arm ourselves properly. We need to know and understand our life here on earth as Christians is about war, spiritual warfare. And as a result, then it's obvious and logical that then we would arm ourselves properly. And so Moses says, arm yourselves for war. It'd be a good thing to underline right there. Arm yourselves for war. And let them go against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian. And then he goes on and he says that there's going to be 1,000 men from each tribe of Israel that are going to fight in the war. And in verse 7, or let's go to verse 6, Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe, and he sent them to war with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, with the holy articles and the signal trumpets in his hand. So Eleazar, or Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, went, which is a little unusual. He was a Levite. But he was going to go, and he was going to be in charge of the holy article, probably the Ark of the Covenant and the trumpets and things. In verse 7, and they warred against the Midianites, just as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed all the males. Sounds pretty good, right? They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed, Evi, Rechem, Zerher, and Reba. There's a couple names if you're looking to have kids you might want to check out. The five kings of Midian, Balaam, the son of Beor. Do you remember him? Balaam was part of this too. He was the guy, the prophet that was attempting or trying to pronounce a curse on the children of Israel. Was he successful? No, he was sort of hired by Balak to do this. Didn't work out too well. And so he was then killed also. He was included in this group that was the Midianites. He wasn't part of them, but he aligned with them. And now because of his alignment with the Midianites, because of him being hired by the Midianites, because of his greediness and his thirst for worldliness, and we talked about that at length when we talked about Balaam, but now we see the end result of that. That even Balaam, verse 8, the son of Beor, they also killed him with the sword. And so the end of his story is here. And you may recall one of his prophecies was that he wanted to die the death of a righteous man. But here we see him dying the death of a man given over to the flesh, compromising, not standing up to what he knew was true. And we see the end of all flesh, a fleshly life, a life lived after self and after the world, is like this. You'll be killed with the sword. But his desire was to die the death of a righteous man, much like many of the world's desires or people in the world. Their desire is to die the death of a righteous man, but in order to do that, what must happen? You got to have the life of a righteous man. And how do we have that? By being born again, by being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The only way we're going to die a righteous death, correct? See, a lot of times there's things we want, but are we willing to take the road that it takes to get the things we want? That's really the job of a parent or a teacher or a coach. It's to help an individual who wants a desired end to get to that desired end, because a lot of times as individuals we don't want to do what it takes to get to the desired end. Spiritually speaking, we, in order to have the inheritance and the birthright, we must be born. Esau is a good example of a guy who wanted the birthright but wasn't willing to be born, basically being surrendered to God and live his life as a spiritual man. He wasn't willing to do that. And so as a result, he too would die the death just like Balaam did. And so important that we're exhorted, that we're encouraged, that sometimes we're kicked in the pants to keep moving forward and to look at God's Word. And God's Word needs to convict us and needs to properly align us when we're off and out of balance. And so that's why God's Word is so important and so good in our life. But the one variable is us and the surrendering to it. That's important, isn't it? It's a surrender of our hearts to God's Word. That's the next step. It's not knowing about, just knowing about. It's then taking the steps to surrender to. And so in verse 9, the children of Israel took the women of Midian captive. Is that what God said to do? No, not really. He said in verse 2, take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. That was, he didn't say to distinguish between the people. And so the children of Israel took women, the women of Midian captive with their little ones, and they took as spoil all their cattle, their flocks, and their goods, and they also burned with fire all the cities where they dwelt, and all their forts. That was good. They were to go in and just completely wipe out. Because the Midianites, if you recall, they were the ones that Balaam counseled the Midians and said, send your girls in. Send your pretty girls in. I can't curse the children of Israel, but what I can do is seduce and tempt them to voluntarily offer themselves over to sin. And that's what they did. As a result, the plagues came on the children of Israel, and many had died. And so in verse 12,
as the war is accomplished. It says, then they brought the captives, the booty, the spoil to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the congregation of the children of Israel, to the camp in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho. And Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. But Moses was angry with the officers of the army. Now this is interesting, because we've seen Moses get angry before, and he got in trouble for it, didn't we? You remember that? At Peor, and the children of Israel were complaining because they didn't have water, and Moses had just had enough. And so he took his rod and he smote the rock twice. Wasn't even supposed to smote it. Do you know what smote means? He struck it. He hit it. And he was just to talk to it. And then water would come out. But he was angry and frustrated, and he smacked it or smote it twice, misrepresenting God and misrepresenting the heart of God. Even though these people were complaining and whining and continually disobeying God, the heart of God was to continue to extend mercy and grace to them. And Moses did not represent God. This is why Moses is not going into the promised land. This is why God had an issue. But here Moses is angry and he's not in trouble. What's the difference? So I guess there is a righteous type of anger that's okay. There's a certain anger that's not okay, and a certain anger that's okay. Here we see an anger that's okay. Maybe we can relate to Jesus, his being furious with what he saw in the court of the temple, and the money changers, and misrepresenting God there, and making merchandise out of the house of God. And he took that cat of nine tails and just turned over the tables and just wreaked havoc on that area because he was so upset with what was going on there. Maybe similar to the way we may feel when we see injustice, when we see something that is just makes us sick because it misrepresents God so bad. Maybe blasphemy that we may see in a movie or a caricature of Christ that makes him look foolish or ridiculous. That sort of thing that may just infuriate us. That's a righteous indignation. And so Moses here, he was angry. He was angry with the officers of the army, with the captains over thousands and the captains over hundreds who had come from battle. And Moses said to them, "Have you kept all the women alive?" This is what he was upset about. They were not carrying out all of what God had asked them to do. And that was basically just to wipe all the Midianites out. And in verse 16, he says, "Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of Israel." And so there was sort of a misplaced compassion here. This is interesting. A misplaced compassion. And sometimes we can have compassion in areas that we are to be absolutely diabolical about crushing. And remember, this is an Old Testament picture for us of spiritual warfare. This means that we should not leave any door open for the flesh, make no provision for the flesh. And sometimes this is how a lot of sin can occur, or how a lot of compassion can be misplaced. When we say in adulterous affairs, when a lot of pastors will counsel a woman who's having trouble with their husband. And so the woman will feel the compassion of the pastor. The pastor will have compassion for the woman in an area where maybe that area is not an area where we're to be absolutely, completely getting emotionally involved in. And next thing you know, they're connected on a certain level that they shouldn't be connected on. Their hearts are linked in a certain way that they should not be linked. And that's why we need to be very, very careful about feeling sorry in areas or having compassion in areas to where we need to be just very straightforward and say, here's the truth and this is what should be taking place. And being straight up and straightforward and honest with the person and saying, this is what God's word says, and we can't go down this road of just feeling sorry for you and patting you on the back when you're just in full out sin. We can't do that. And so we're honest. We still love the person, but at the same time, we don't say, it's okay down the road of destruction, do we? This is what was happening. It was a misplaced compassion. This could be even more difficult for women because women have a tendency to be a lot more compassionate. And so that's why Eve was more easily deceived because of more of a sensitivity to certain things and more of a spirituality about certain things. And so men and women in a proper situation complement each other perfectly because men are usually less like that, but are a little more discerning in areas and a little more or less emotional and more logical. Where a woman comes in, and Paul would tell us a woman is if she has this strong emotion of compassion and feeling and love, it's a good thing if it's controlled by faith. If it's controlled by the scripture and by the reasoning of God's word. But if it goes out of control, then there's a susceptibility to make a lot of wrong decisions based on a misplaced compassion. And see, I was telling Shay about this story this morning because I wanted to see what kind of reaction she would have because it was what I thought it was going to be. When I read this story, I saw how that God said to wipe out all the Midianites. And I didn't really feel too much, to be honest with you, feel sad for the Midianites that should have been wiped out. And when God said that they were supposed to wipe out all, even the women and everything, the first reaction she had was kind of like, oh, like that. And I didn't have that reaction. And I think that's the typical reaction that we would have or somebody might have when you read this. But see, God's ways are so far above our ways. He sees things so much more clearly than we do. And where we can misplace compassion in this area and be like, oh, those poor Midianite ladies, these are the same ones that went into the camp of the children of Israel and seduced them and caused a plague and caused thousands of people to die and were very capable of causing the nation of Israel to fall into sin to where God's plan of the children of Israel being a witness and a representative to the world would be disturbed. And God doesn't deal with that. God just says, wipe them out and take care of that. And so it's important for us to have the same kind of heart about things that God has. And that's something that I'm always praying about, that I would feel about certain things the same way God feels, that my heart would be like His. Because in instances like this, I find that maybe I'm a little out of sync with the way God thinks. Maybe my heart is not quite seeing things correctly the way God sees things. And whenever you come to a place in Scripture where you're just like, oh, that doesn't seem right, or oh, that seems uncomfortable, or don't be afraid of that. Realize that this is an area where maybe you and I are off a bit, and we need to understand really what the heart of God is. What's the heart behind this passage? The heart behind this passage was much bigger than just these people. It's the preservation of a whole race, a whole nation that would be the representatives of God to the nation. There's so much more involved here. So the command in verse 17 was kill every male among the little ones. And so the same kind of thing. Wow, that's really intense. But the way God sees things correctly, it's not intense at all. Because there was a major threat. And it kind of gives us a little bit of an idea of what God feels about sin and how far we can
move away from this, having the same feelings as God has about sin, and how much we can often tolerate in the areas of sin, even in the age of grace where God just doesn't strike people down, but He still feels the same way about it. And the areas of compromise that we have, we see here to God, it's just absolutely crazy, this sin, any bit of sin. And to think that how this makes us feel, every little male child was to be killed, all of that was what went on Christ, the Son of God. That sort of vengeance and that sort of violence and that sort of passion in judging sin is what actually went on Christ. Because that's that amazing thing about the judgment of God and the love of God all being satisfied in at the cross, at Calvary. This is what we're seeing here. Verse 18, but keep alive for yourselves all the young girls who have not known a man intimately. So the idea was kill all the males so there couldn't be a chance for reproduction of sin. Kill all the females who have already known a man intimately because they have proven that their heart was to deceive. And God is then allowing the little females, younger females, to live with the idea that they're going to be able to be growing up with the proper instruction and not bringing in all these false idols and all these false things that are not true. They're going to blaspheme God. And so, keep alive, verse 18, for yourselves, all the young girls who have not known a man intimately. So it also shows us something, that God wants us to kill everything that can reproduce sin in our life. And we saw in the story of Balaam that was something that he failed to do. Even though that he knew what was right, he failed to kill everything that could reproduce sin in our life. See, sometimes, especially when we struggle with sin, the same sins over and over again, a lot of times it's because we fail to cut off the things which can reproduce sin. We fail to cut off the avenues of sin, and we're just getting rid of it completely. And sometimes we'll find that the areas that we struggle with in sin over and over again are probably areas where we never have gotten to a place where we're saying, I really don't want this in my life anymore. And we might leave a little crumb just in case we want to go back, a little morsel, just in case we want to visit that again instead of just absolutely cutting it off. That's what we're to do. Don't leave anything that can reproduce sin. The Bible says, make no provision for the flesh. Set no unclean thing before our eyes. The Bible says to guard our heart and our mind, for it is the wellspring of life. Very important instruction in our day and age when people are dropping like flies in the Christian community, falling prey to so many different types of sin. God doesn't want us to live like that. He saved us from that. And so He says, cut it off. And so now in verse 19 through 24, it's the instruction then about purification. Now that the men who went out to war and the things that they got from the war, they were to purify all those things for about a week. And then in verse 25 all the way through the rest of the chapter, it talks about how they were to divide the things that they gained from the plunder and from the taking over of the Midianites. Basically, those who went to war, they were to get half of the stuff. They got a lot of stuff. Cattle, sheep, gold, silver, all this stuff. The people who went to war, they were to get half the stuff. The people who didn't go to war and stayed back, remember, just 1,000 from each tribe. So how many was that? 12,000 went out to war. So they were, the people who stayed back were to get half. And then both of them were to take half or a part of what they got and give that back to the Lord. See, what that would do, because it was pointed out in verse 49 that they took account of the men who went out to war, not one single one of them died. They just demolished the Midianites. All the males, not one
Not one of the children of Israel, the 12,000, went out. They are all accounted for. And see, what this does is, and it's like this for us, as we serve the Lord and we have victories and we overcome the challenges that are faced with us, and God blesses us with the spiritual things. Notice that as we go to war and trust in the Lord that He gives us victory, and when He gives us victory, then it's us giving back to Him what we got, what we received. And the reason for that is to acknowledge that it was God who won the victory for us. And to remember that when we have great victories, it's God who brings those victories forth in our life. And so really the Christian life, in another sense, it's about war and it's about victory. Because Jesus promises to bring us the victory. We have overcome the world, the Bible tells us. And so our giving back to God shows that it was Him in the first place that has given us what we got. Now, this is a type of New Testament giving that's different than Old Testament giving. Old Testament, a 10% was required, correct? And so they would give a 10% as this is what was God's anyway. It was never theirs in the first place. But for us, we give out of the abundance of our heart. We're cheerful givers. And the way we do that is because we acknowledge that everything we have is because of God. And that is so exciting that God has given to us, that He's blessed us in so many different ways. And so our giving is not a mandated 10%. Our giving is an abundance giving, whatever that may be. It doesn't have to be a number, but it should be something that reflects the fact that we're trusting in God for everything. And so a lot of people wonder, how much should I tithe? How much should I give? And I hope that sometimes I fear that I've minimized the importance of our worship through giving, which is an important thing. The reason we don't make a big deal of that about that is because I don't want people ever to give because of obligation or guilt, or they want somebody to see them put something in, or they're embarrassed that if something's passed around and they don't put something in, so they fake putting something in. I used to be an usher, and you know, you'd count the stuff and find all this weird stuff being put in there, and a lot of it, I believe, is because people were embarrassed. We had little bags. You kind of put it in there. And I think people were embarrassed not to do that. And so we want New Testament giving out of the abundance of our heart, of what God has given us. And sometimes the Bible talks about the woman who had very little to give, but she still gave it all. And that was the one, more than somebody who gives a smaller portion of what they have but gives more. It's the one who gives when it hurts. And it's the person that gives when it's like, oh, wow, that's because the reason why is because our giving shows that we are dependent upon God, and it proves our faith that God will provide. Because if we give and we're giving out of faith and sometimes it hurts a little bit, then if we do that, do we really think that God's going to continue to take care of us? Or do we think that if we give, then God's going to say, well, you gave, tough luck, buddy. I'm not going to keep supplying. See, a New Testament principle, and we're even asked to test this principle in the Old Testament book of Malachi, that if we give, that God then will give us back. So this is a real test of faith. Money is a really good test of faith, isn't it? Because for us, boy, that's an issue for us. That's where, boy, sometimes it's really hard, and that money issue is such a big thing. Well, it's a good example of our faith is how we use the provisions that God has given to us. So in chapter 32 then, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of livestock. And when they saw, where do you think they got that livestock? Probably a lot of it was because of the war, the victory that God had given to them. And so God had provided. Even if it wasn't through that, it was God's provision for them. And so they had a lot of livestock. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that indeed the region was a place for livestock. So this area was on the eastern border. If you ever look at your map, the eastern border of the Jordan River. The Promised Land was across the Jordan River, and it was on the west side of the Jordan River. So now we have two tribes. Later we're going to find out it's also the half-tribe of Manasseh. And they are saying, right before they're going into the Promised Land, after these great victories, they're saying, you know, we have this livestock, and this area on the eastern side of the Jordan, it's really good for livestock. And so we want to stay here. To me, it's sounding similar to the children of Israel not going in and possessing the land at Kadesh Barnea, that just failing once again. And now we have another tribe. It's sort of feeling like that to me. And so the children of Israel, notice their rationale, their reasoning. It is because they're thinking, this looks like a place that's better for us, better for our livestock. But what did God tell them to do? Anybody? Go and possess the land. He didn't say for certain tribes to stay on the other side, did he? He told them to go and possess the land. And so that's why some commentators will say that Moses, as we're going to see later, made a mistake. But I really think that there's a problem with these tribes here, because God, they're making their decision based on what they think is going to work out best for them in their own eyes. God never said to stay. He said, go and take the land, didn't he? And the land represents the land of blessing and the abundance of the Christian life. Do you think God would have been able to provide some land for them that was good for the cattle in the Promised Land? Do you think? Of course. God never said to stay on the other side. He said, go and take the land. But you see how we can make excuses and rationalize things and sort of get off keel with God a little bit because of fear, and then we can make excuses and start to rationalize things. We need to be careful of that. The bottom line is, what did God say? And that's all that matters. That's all that matters. What does God say about that? And so the children of Gad, verse 2, the children of Reuben, they came and spoke to Moses and Eleazar the priest and to the leaders of the congregation. And so they come to Moses and they bring this contention of people, and they have a deal they want to strike with him. And they said, the country which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel, it's a land for livestock. And your servants, hey, we have livestock. You see this? Here's a land for livestock. You see us? We have livestock. Seems like a perfect fit, right? Therefore, they said, if we have found favor in your sight, it sounds like to me buttering up a little bit. I don't know. That's just me. Let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us over the Jordan. And Moses said to the children of Gad, to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? Interesting, huh? Remember, the Christian life is about fighting spiritually. It's about warfare. Anytime we make decisions to back off from the warfare or to make our life easier or more comfortable, there's a problem there. There's something that's not quite right. You see, God, He told them to go take the land. And their decision here was based on the fact that this land was better for their cattle. And so we need to be careful. We need to use sort of that as a gauge. If our life's comfy and cozy without fighting and battles, something's not right. Because the Christian life is about fighting. But see, here we have another example of a type of Christian life that we can have that really desires comfort and really bases decision not necessarily on what God says, but on what logically seems right. That's the same thing that Lot did in their own eyes, basing decisions not on what God says, but hey, we have livestock, here's a place for livestock, this seems like a natural fit, right? A bad way to reason, bad way to come to decisions about things. Really, the only thing that matters is what does God want us to do? Forget all the other things. What does God want us to do? And whenever we make decisions to back off from God's will, to distance ourselves from difficulty and warfare and battles, then we know we're going to continue to be on the other side of the Jordan. The ironic thing about this whole thing is that in the promised land was where rest was. Battles and rest. Interesting thing. So we're in Judges chapter 22. I'm sorry, Joshua chapter 22. These people had problems because they stayed on the other side. They had problems there instead of going in and taking the promised land. And so in verse 7, he says, "Now why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given them?" So why the discouragement came because they were backing off from engaging in battle. This is kind of the discouragement that a Christian may experience when somebody else sort of backslides or sort of just says, "I'm not into it that much anymore," because of difficulty and trial and sort of distancing themselves from a real commitment. And we can do that. It's possible to be a Christian and just really live as a bench warmer, live on the sidelines and not engage. That is possible, to not engage in battle. And what we're told by Peter about Lot, who did that, it says that he was tormented in his spirit day and night living like that. Interesting. You would think that if we kind of back off and just kind of make our life comfortable and kind of go to church on Sunday and you know, have a little bit, a little taste, that then everything will be fantastic. But it doesn't work like that. And those people who stand up and say, "You know what, I want to be counted, the book of Numbers, I want to be counted." Those people who say, "I want to be part of what God's doing. I want to be victorious. God's already..." Those people, what you'll find, if you've taken that step, all of a sudden things get difficult. Weird things start to happen. All of a sudden, you start receiving arrows. Boom, boom. You're like, "Wow, where did that come from?" That's why it's spiritual warfare. The devil doesn't want to awaken Christians to this reality right here. The devil will do whatever he can to keep Christians very satisfied, very comfortable, keep them in a little area, a certain zone on the other side of the Jordan where they're not a threat, and have a nice little life and not get too far into it. Just the Sunday thing is good enough for me, and that sort of thing. That's what the devil wants to do. God is not like that. God says, "I want you to go in. I want you to possess the promised land. I want you to fight. I want you to take up weapons of warfare." It's a lot different description than we have in modern day Christianity today, isn't it? This whole idea of being a pilgrim, a sojourner, that this is not our home and we're just here to storm the gates of Hades. And that's what it's all about. And so taking up our weapons. But you're always going to have a group of people who say, "You know, I'm a Christian. I'll go to church on Sunday. Don't bother me too much. Don't preach a sermon that's going to demand something or encroach upon my standard of living and my lifestyle. And don't offend me and say some nice things. And so I can leave happy, leave with a nice story. Pump me up, talk about success, and get me a place where I can network business and all those things. But don't tell me to deny myself. Don't tell me about warfare. Don't tell me that this life is about so much more. Don't do that. People will be offended." That's a great way to clear out a church if you talk about things like this. And so I can't do that. And I know for you, you can't do that. I just cannot live like that. And I know you can't either. This is not an option. But yeah, there's struggles, isn't there? There's temptations. You ever think, "You know, boy, it'd be just so easy to go and just do my own thing and go to church on Sundays and give God an hour of my time
You know, and but no, it's about warfare. It's about taking territory. And okay, that's enough of that. I can go on and on with that. I'm getting fired up. Verse 8. Thus your fathers did when I sent them away from Kadesh Barnea. He's comparing what they're doing to what their fathers did when they did not go into the promised land. This is why I disagree with some of the commentators on this issue. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel. It is discouraging, isn't it? When you see people quit, when you see people bail out, when you see your brothers and sisters who used to be right with you and now they're not anymore, that hurts. I think that's one of the hardest things sometimes for Christians is to see the backsliding of another Christian or to see somebody fall into the deceptions of the world or just not take their place. Because what makes this so neat is to know we're all locked together and we're all fighting together. Like-minded, like-hearted. You see, we're not a very good, I don't know if you've noticed, we're not a very good church for just a Sunday person. We're not a good church for that. There's probably a lot better churches for people who just want to do the church thing but don't want to do the God thing. You know what I mean? We're not a good church for that, to be honest with you. See, we're a church for people who are really serious about this Bible and about their walks and about their limited time on this earth. We're a good church for that. That's what we're all about. But you know, we're not going to be a good church for people who don't care about those things. We're not going to be a good church for people who just want a lot of those things I mentioned before, just a little nice little dainty little morsels to get them through once a week and then go on their merry way and forget about it until next Sunday or next Christmas or next Easter. We're not a good church for people like that. And I admit that. And there's probably a lot of good just Sunday type of churches for people like that. But you know, God's called us to storm. And so we're going to be a church for those type of people. And so it was discouraging. And that's what Moses was saying. It's discouraging, man. When we're going in and God has given us the land and you're just saying, no, we just kind of want to stay over here and do our own thing. But did you notice there is a separation here? There's a distinct separation for somebody who's really serious and committed to God versus somebody who's not. There's a clear line there that those on the other side of the Jordan who won't go across, who are saying, this is as far as I'll go. And you know what's sad about that? God has already said, I'm going to give you everything. And many in the Christian life will say, this is just as far as I'm going to go. I'm just going to go right here. They have not even entered in yet. But even the children of Israel, they had never gained the whole area that God had given them. They never possessed. And I really believe that the earth has never seen somebody take all that God has already said that He would give them. That's it. That should be something for us to shoot for. That God, I want to have the whole land. I want to have the whole thing. I want to take everything that you've given to me. And I don't even think Paul has come close to taking all the territory that God had given him. But let that be an encouragement. Let that be something that we live our life for, that we would have everything. Because God doesn't set any barriers. God doesn't say you can't come. He says, come, please. And it's us that sets up the barriers. Us that sets up the limitations. Us that sets up the thing that I'm just not comfortable and this is as far as I'm going to go. So in verse 10, the Lord's anger aroused on that day. That's another reason why I don't agree with many of the commentaries. God's anger was aroused here. So why was it aroused? It's because they're doing the same things. His anger was aroused on that day and he swore an oath saying, surely none of the men who came up from Egypt, the 20 years old and above, shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, because they have not, what does that say? Please underline that. Not wholly followed me. That's why. What angers God?
Boy, if we can see things like God would see it and didn't know, because we have not wholly followed Him, that's why. And why are these people not wanting to go across the Jordan? They are not wholly following the Lord. Verse 12, except Caleb and Joshua, remember, they were ready to go. Notice what it says about them. They, what? Wholly follow the Lord. And so the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel. He made them wander in the wilderness 40 years and until all the congregation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. That's evil. Not here we're seeing the Bible says to not wholly follow the Lord is evil. God help us, right? In verse 14, and look, you have risen in your father's place. He's saying you're doing the same thing that your father's done. You know what's happening here? This is so sad. They did not learn. 40 years did not teach them, and probably not that long because they're younger, but they did not learn. That is so tragic for us to not learn. And there's a scripture in the Bible that says that there are people who hear but never learn, never understand. Why? Because it's a heart issue. It's a surrendering of a will issue here. That's what we're talking about. And so we can hear all these things and go to Bible studies and gain knowledge and information, but if our wills are not submitted to the things that we learn, they're of no profit. They're not going to do us any good. So we need to hear and then submit our wills to what God is saying. And so in verse 14, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more in the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following Him, that's what they were doing, He will once again leave them in the wilderness and will destroy all these people. The same thing. And then they came near to Him and said, now they're going to compromise a little bit. This is the way I see it. They said, we're going to build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones on the other side of the Jordan. If you read Bible commentaries, they'll call this the Transjordan area. But we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the children of Israel until we have brought them to their place, and our little ones will dwell in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. So now they're saying, well, we'll build a little town here so our little ones can remain safe, and then we'll go and fight with you. But God did not say that. And a lot of people, I've heard people say, it's wrong to have a child and take him on the missionary field with you. I've heard people say that. I've heard people say that it's wrong to bring your children to church on Wednesday night, that it's wrong and you shouldn't keep, you know, have them do that. But you know what? Our children need to see sacrifices, don't they? They need to know what sacrifice is all about. They need to know what it means to serve the Lord. That's important. And so they were so worried. They're saying, our children will build a city and have them stay back there, but we'll go and fight. But you know, our children need to see us fighting. It's important that our children see us and how we handle issues, and see us praying, see us in the Word, seeing us take up arms against the Lord. Not just, oh, we'll stay back here and you go and do your thing. Our children need to see that. They need to see our sacrifice in church. They need to see us giving of our time and our energy and the things. That's the best thing we can do for our children, because our children need to know it's not all about them. They need to know the world does not revolve around them. And that's why it's so important, I believe, that our children see us sacrifice, that they become a part of that sacrifice, and they know what it means to sacrifice. But it has to start with us first. We have to go to war, and they have to see us battling. Verse 18, we will not return to our homes until every one of the children of Israel has received his inheritance. So they're still talking about going back. That's always, to me, an area where you know something's wrong. Because God calls us to go which direction? Forward. He doesn't call us to go backwards. In verse 19, "For we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this eastern side of the Jordan." So they're sort of saying, well, it just kind of fell here. What? Why were they saying that? Livestock, plan for livestock. Can't make decisions like that. What did God say? It's all that matters. Verse 20, Moses says, "If you do this thing and you arm yourselves before the Lord, and all your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you may return, be blameless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the land." And so that's where some people will say, well, see, Moses jumped to conclusions in the beginning, but now this was really the land he's given them. I don't really think that's true, because God has never said this is the land. And God's anger was aroused for their unfaithfulness, and God compared them to their fathers. And so basically this is a concession. They're saying, hey, this is what we're going to do. God never makes us do anything. If we decide I'm going to live a minuscule, worthless, non-impacting Christian life, God will say that's your decision. He's not going to force us. But I just don't know how we can live like that. Verse 23, "But if you do not do so, then take note," get your pens out, "you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Build cities. Do what you said you were going to do. Verse 25, "And the children of Gad and the children of Reuben spoke to Moses, saying, 'Your servants will do as my Lord commands.'" Well, now we'll do, Moses, what you say is okay. You see how we can manipulate God's will like that? Okay, we'll do whatever you say, Moses, now that you've agreed to do what we want to do. Do you know that's how we really get into problems? Is when we'll look at the Bible with a preconceived idea and what we want, and we'll say, okay, let's find something that supports that. Instead of taking out our Bibles and saying, God, what do you want me to do now? It's a big difference, isn't it? We cannot come into our Bible and then find any scripture to say, okay, see, that's a scripture that supports what I'm doing. We say, God, I'm submitted to your will. What do you want me to do? We open up God's Word and we ask God to lead us, show us, guide us, and direct us. That's how we pray, too. We don't pray, God, this is what I'm going to do. Now bless it, Lord. No, we say, Lord, what do you want me to do? In verse 26, it says, "Our little ones, our wives, our flocks, and all their livestock will be there in the cities of Gilead, but your servants will cross over, every man armed for war, before the Lord to battle, just as my Lord said." Just as you always said, Moses. "Moses gave the command concerning them to Eleazar, the priest Joshua, and to the chief fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. And Moses said to them, 'If the children of Gad and the children of Reuben cross over the Jordan with you, every man armed for battle before the Lord, and the land is subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead as a possession. But if they don't cross over armed with you, they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan.' Then the children of Gad and the children of Reuben, they answered, saying, 'As the Lord has said, your servants, so we will do.'" That is just so typical of how we can manipulate situations and then spiritualize them and say, "See, God, that's what you wanted me to do all along," when in reality it wasn't. And down in 34 then, through the rest of the chapter, God just then begins to prepare them for the battle and for going in. Down in chapter 33, we see then God sort of chronicling Israel's journey that started all the way from Egypt. Notice, if you go through that, all these different points. And I'm not going to read all of them, but there's over 40 different points here mentioned. And to me, that's interesting, because in our life, from the time that we become born again and begin to follow God. There's a lot of different points, often, from the promise to the deliverance of a promise. We've talked about that before. But notice how all these different places, how God has taken them through all these different places, and it's a lot like us in our life, that God takes us through valleys. He takes us through the wilderness. He takes us to places to learn, to teach us, to train. Please read Deuteronomy chapter 8, that the children of Israel, it says, and we'll get to that pretty soon, that they were taken through the wilderness to be tested, to see what was in their heart, to see if they would honor God, even though they went through all these points. And our life is really made up of points, isn't it? It's made up of accumulation of all these different events and all these different encounters and all these different decisions. And really, the life that's lived and then passed on to the next generation, a life that really means something, a life that is really able to stand before God and He'll say, well done, is the faithful life. That's it. That's the beautiful life, that whatever place on this list that God has us, that we're just being faithful to the Lord. And be sure God takes us to all these different places. Our life is not just right now. Our life is just not tomorrow. Our life is made up of the decisions, the choices that we make to follow God each and every day, that is the sum of those decisions. And in the end, it comes down to the book of Ecclesiastes. What's the sum of the matter? Obey God and keep His commandments. That is the sum total of our life. That's chapter 33 up to verse 49. In verse 50, it talks about, in verse 50, the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan. Verse 51, speak to the children of Israel and say, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, you shall, what does that say? Underline that if you can. Drive out all the inhabitants of the land. Verse 55, but if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. I underline in circles those little terms, irritants, thorns, harassing. That's what happens when we sort of leave a little bit of our old sinful life to hang on to. We're to drive all those things out. God wanted to do a whole new thing in this land, and they weren't to keep the remnants of the old past, the sinful things that the Canaanites did. Chapter 34, then, is where God appoints the boundaries of the promised land. And the significance here is how big the promised land was, and the fact that the children of Israel never inherited, never possessed all that God had for them. And so it'll be good if you look at your little Bible map in the back and look at the land of Canaan and just see what was given to them. In verse 16 of chapter 34, then, there were leaders that were appointed to divide the land up from each tribe. Remember, each tribe had an inheritance. And so they were going to have the land divided to all these different people, all these different tribes. Each one of them had, as a possession, a certain piece of land that God was going to give to them. And so in chapter 35, then, the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, command the children of Israel that they give the Levites cities to dwell in from the inheritance of their possession, and you shall also give the Levites common land around the cities, and they shall have the cities to dwell in, and their common land shall be for their cattle, for their herds, and for all their animals. And so the idea here was the Levites, the tribe of Levi, they were the only group of people who were not going to inherit part of the land. Why? these were, this was the priestly tribe. These were the people who it was said that God was their portion and God was their inheritance. I think they got the better deal, don't you? Serving the Lord, they got God as their possession, more so than land. And they were going to be taken care of, how? By their service. As the people honored God by bringing their offerings, the Levites would be taken care of. Now, a little, in verse 9, a little add-on to that idea of the places the Levites were going to get were these places called cities of refuge. These cities of refuge then, from verse 9 all the way basically to the end of the chapter, are explained. Cities of refuge were places where if someone had killed somebody else, they could run to one of these cities and the family of the person that got killed would not be able to take vengeance or revenge on that person and kill that person. And in those days, that's pretty much what happened. They didn't have police. They had an army, but they didn't have a civil police that would go around and have a trial. So the way they did it is, if you killed somebody, but either by accident or on purpose, then you would flee to one of these cities of refuge. And they would all be about a half day's journey from wherever you were in the Promised Land. So wherever you were, you can get to one of these. And it would sort of be like if you ever played tag and you had a place where a safe place, you can touch a pole or something and nobody can tag you and you couldn't be it. It was like that. And in the city of refuge, then the Levites who were in these cities would be able to find out if the murder was a manslaughter, if it was an accident, or if it was on purpose. If it was on purpose, then the person could be brought out from the city of refuge and given over to that family so the family would kill that person. If it was manslaughter, that person can stay in the city of refuge, kind of like house arrest, I guess, until the high priest died. When the high priest died, then they could leave and it'd be like starting all new and they couldn't be touched again. The spiritual significance of that is interesting. The Bible tells us that God is our refuge. He's our high tower. He's our place of refuge. Jesus Christ being the epitome of that, the fulfillment of that, that He's our refuge, that by faith, if we run to Him, because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, if we flee to Him, flee to the city of refuge, we can't be touched. When the high priest died, well, the significance is that Jesus is our high priest that ever lives to make intercession. He never dies. And so the result of us fleeing to Jesus is that there's no condemnation, Romans chapter 8, no condemnation in those who are in Christ Jesus, those who are in the city of refuge. Pretty cool stuff. And finally, verse 30 or chapter 36, the last thing that's pointed out, do you remember in Numbers chapter 26, there were these daughters of this guy named in verse 2, Zelophehad, something like that. And these daughters were saying, hey, you know, our father died, but he didn't die because of the sin that Korah had and those people who died because of a plague and the earth opening up. He wasn't one of those guys. He was a guy who died because of the rebellion roaming around in the wilderness. But he didn't have any sons, so, and we're daughters, so shouldn't we then get his inheritance? And so Moses conferred with God, and God kind of set the order of inheritance and said, yeah, they should get their inheritance. Well, then in this last chapter, the question was, well, what then if they marry somebody from a different tribe? And then the year of Jubilee comes. You remember the 50, every 50 years. And the property then was to go revert back to who it was originally to. And we looked at all those laws and stuff. But the basic idea is here is if they marry somebody from a different tribe and the year of Jubilee comes, the property then would go to their husband's tribe. And then eventually that guy that starts with a Z that had no sons, he wouldn't have any property eventually. So they asked him about that. Basically, the answer was, just marry somebody from your own tribe. That's it. That's pretty much the whole chapter right there. And so we made it. Praise the Lord, the book of Numbers. We have four books in the Old Testament, and I believe so foundational, so important that we have these books under our belt. And then we're going to move on into the book of Deuteronomy, which should go pretty fast. Up to this point, it's all been chronological. It's all been the following of the children of Israel and the development. You get to the book of Deuteronomy, it's not like that. And it takes place, the whole book, in about a month period of time. And it's just Moses's, some of its reiteration, some of its encouragement about then the next book. What's the next book after Deuteronomy? Anybody? Joshua. And that's where we get into the whole Promised Land thing, which is absolutely fantastic. So I encourage you just to make it a goal, make it something to shoot for, that you would just be able to sit through on Wednesday nights a book. Just, I'm going to learn the book of Deuteronomy. And, you know, hopefully we'll get through it in a couple months or so. Don't hold me to that. But just say, I'm going to learn the book of Deuteronomy. You know how amazing that would be if you would just know the book of Deuteronomy in the next few months? If you would take the time on a Wednesday night and say, I'm going to learn the book of Deuteronomy. And make that a goal. And make that something that by the end of those few months or whatever, you can say, I know the book of Deuteronomy. And if anybody wants to ask a question about the book of Deuteronomy, they could ask me. Because I know the book of Deuteronomy. Amen? Amen. So good job. You went through a lot tonight. Good stuff. A lot of meat to chew on. So hopefully you'll go from here and just have a lot to chew on, to think about, to meditate upon. But if I don't stop, we're not going to get out of here on time. So Father, thank you so much for your word and these wonderful people, Lord, that they have a heart and a desire to hear, to learn, to submit and to obey to what you have to say to them, God. I pray that you help us as a people to receive everything that you have for us, to apprehend, as Paul said, all that you've apprehended us for, that we would take all of that which you've already given to us, Lord God, that it's not about us earning the promised land or doing something to get it. It's just about possessing that which you've already delivered into our hands. Lord, let our, not just us, our church be like that. And let that excitement and that enthusiasm and that passion and that desire permeate from our church out into our community, out into Dallas Metroplex area, to Texas, and to our country, Lord. I don't doubt for a second that you're going to do that, Lord Jesus. Thank you. We praise you and we honor you. To God be the glory. Amen. Let's stand. I think I'll stand too. Oh. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth.